Good morning, everyone. As you can see, I have on a t-shirt up here. So thank you to all my other elders for letting me have a casual Sunday. But it's because we had one weekend, this past weekend. You can look up in this section. Yeah, go ahead. You can clap. All right. We have some of our students who were able to go. You'll see sprinkled in here, like salt and pepper, some adults that have on a shirt as well. That's because they either were a host home, a driver, or a leader for us over the weekend. So thank you guys for opening up your homes and your cars and those type of things to be able to do that. One weekend is fun. One of the things that I loved about it, I was in the morning service yesterday. And it reminds us that as we come together, this should be the heart of what we do, right? The worship leader said, Satan hates it when you see a collective. Because if you guys are not familiar with One Weekend, it's basically our youth ministry partnering with five or six other churches in Richmond and Rosenberg. And we worship together, and then we serve Richmond and Rosenberg together. And it's a beautiful thing. And what he was saying was to see that many churches come together in unity in worship of the one God that we worship is an amazing thing. And Satan hates it, which I thought was great for the kids to hear, because he does. He hates it when we come together. He hates it when we assemble together and be able to worship God. And with that comes some accountability and some things that we need to do. And so as we think about our own lives, our Christian lives, have we ever wondered, and maybe you're like me, have asked this question, what is God's will over our lives? What does God want from us, right? What does God want for us individually, maybe? And then what does God want from us collectively as his people? What does God, as we'll see in Micah 6:8, what does God require of us as his people? Does he want worship? Does he want sacrifices? Which we actually don't even put into practice the way they did in the Old Testament. But maybe sacrificing of our lives, of our treasures, of our talents, and those type of things. Maybe it's hard work, right? Sweat on your brow, pick yourself up by your bootstraps, and serve God in that way. And by the way, let me outrightly say it now publicly. Sorry, Wendy, that I gave you the wrong the wrong reference. If you read Malachi 6, I am highly impressed, because there's only 4 chapters in Malachi. So I don't know how you would have read that. So that would have been interesting. So if you read ahead, man, please tell me what you read, because I would like to know what that is. So I apologize. I was at work. I was typing Freudian slip. I wrote Malachi instead of Micah. So thank you for your grace on me. So I made that mistake, by the way. It was not Wendy. It was me. And so thank you, Wendy, for your grace too. But basically, in Micah, he'll answer some of those questions of what is God's will for us? What does he want of us? What does he require of us? What does he call good? And he makes the answer perfectly clear, because as he's prophesying, he's actually prophesying to both the nations of Israel and Judah. For those that don't know, at this time during Micah's ministry, as he was a prophet, the kingdom is split already, okay? And you had the northern kingdom of Israel with their capital over in Samaria, and then you had the southern kingdom of Judah, who had their capital in Jerusalem. And he actually is prophesying to both of them. And so they both, to some extent, maybe like us, they were pondering the same question. What does God want of us, right? And we find that God's requirements are not all that complicated. God tells us, and he'll say it in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it's not really all that big that he's asking of us. He's desiring a few basic elements in the lives of his people. In essence, God wants us to look inwardly, which will ultimately provide an outward result. I say this to our youth all the time. All your externals are a result of your internal, okay? Whatever is in your heart will show up in your life. And so if we fix, as one song says, from the inside out, that will come, right? All those other things will happen. But I think sometimes we kind of complicate our Christian life. We kind of say, you know, We include extraneous religious and worship practices. You got to do this. You got to do that. Sometimes we lose focus and we focus on the external things as opposed to looking internally, and we end up neglecting our internal self. And sometimes if you're like me, you might go through the motions of the Christian life, the mundane things of the Christian life. Every day, you know, it's just, you know, I grew up in Washington, D.C. area. Y'all can pray for me. But in D.C., we have our main newspaper. It's called the Washington Post. You guys probably have heard of it. All right. It's almost up there with the New York Times. Not as much, but, you know, Washington Post is pretty big. But I remember when I was younger, there was a commercial that the Washington Post ran. And it's an apartment, and you see this parrot in its cage, and he goes, not another day, not another day, not another day. And then so like, you're like, what is that doing? And then you hear the door opening, and the guy walks in, not another day, not another day. And it was actually a commercial for the employment pages of Washington Post, all right? And sometimes, though, we feel that way about our Christian life. Not another day. And it becomes that we're going through the motions of those things, and we lose sight of the true essence of following Christ. And so in Micah's prophecy to both Israel and Judah, God says it simply in three verbs: do, love, and walk, okay? And I know it's simple. Sounds simple, and I think I've said this before in another sermon. Simplicity, please do not mistake simplicity for ease, okay? Just because it's simple doesn't make it easy, all right? And so these are simple things that God calls of us, but there are hard things that we have to work at. And so we'll look at it today and see both, one, the implications of these things in our lives, but also, probably more importantly, the applications of these things in our lives. Okay, so let me give you a quick background on Micah. Micah's name literally means who is like God, okay? Who is like God? And he's from a small town of Moresheth in southwest Judah. He was active and prophesied during the reigns of the Judah's kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So basically, if you want years, if you're into these things, about 742 to about 687 BC, okay, is when he did his prophecy. He lived during the time as the prophets Hosea, Isaiah, and Amos. So it just gives you a little, I don't know, there's little kids in here. When I was little, I used to think all the major prophets and the minor prophets were like a stretch of time, and they all had their own little era. But actually, they did ministry and prophesied to some extent overlapping one another, okay? And so that kind of gives us an idea. And so I'll actually share a couple verses that kind of coincide with Micah through those three prophets. And then he prophesied and witnessed during his prophecy time and his ministry, the Israel's fall to Assyria. So he prophesies about it, and he also sees it happen during that time frame. And he actually may have helped bring about the religious reformation during Hezekiah's reign as king. Remember, the southern kingdom of Judah had, out of its 20 kings, 8 of them were good. In Israel, they had no good kings. All right, there were 19 of them, and they were all bad. They were all bad, all right? And so Hezekiah was considered one of the good kings from the nation of Judah. And so the overarching theme across the book is judgment and restoration, and then sprinkled in there is a little bit of hope, all right? And so we'll kind of see that in our text. But let's go ahead and read it again in Micah 6:6-8, not Malachi, Micah. And it says, "And with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Verse 8, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So a build up to this passage, there's a couple things. There's the beginning in verses 1 through 5, we see kind of an indictment on the nation from God. And basically what it is God saying to the nation, what's up? What have I done to you? All right. We could just look at it. So just move your eyes up a little bit. It says, hear what the Lord says, starting in verse 1. Arise, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear your voice. Hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Verse 3, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And basically, God is saying, guys, I don't know why you're acting the way that you're acting. Why? What have I done? If not, he reminds them, did I not take you out of Egypt? Did I not take you out of slavery? Did I not give you prophets and spoke to you through Moses, Aaron, and Miriam? Did I not even speak to you through a donkey? Like, think about what I've done for you. Why? And then the people respond, because God was unhappy with his people during this time. There's a lot happening. We'll get a little bit into that. But he responds in 6 through 7. And he says, with what shall I come? I think I have that up there. Nope, not yet. Sorry. All right, with what shall I come before the Lord? And what they do is they're coming in and they're asking these questions. God, how can we please you? All right, and they start off with really like normal things, traditional, sacrificial, Mosaic law things that they were supposed to do anyway. And then they exaggerate. They go from 0 to 100,000 pretty quickly, all right? And they say, what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? That's not bad. Bowing to God isn't bad, you know? And then he says, shall I come before you with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Normal sacrificial things that they do. And then they go, boom. Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams? I don't know about you, but you had to be like royalty to have thousands of rams. And then it says, with 10,000s of rivers of oil. Like they are going very exaggerated. And then if that's not even big enough, they actually allude back to Egypt. And they say, shall I give you my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They're like, God, what's going to make you happy? What's going to make you happy? Is it burnt offerings? Let's go back to Passover, the first one. Do I have to sacrifice my child for you to be happy with me? The fruit of my body for my soul. Is that what you need? And God answers them, and I love this, in verse 8. What are you requiring? It's not just mere religious practices. Here's what God says. He has told you, oh man, listen, Israel, you already know. He has told you, oh man, what is good. He has already told you this, okay? He says, and what the Lord requires of you. And then he says these three things, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Because here's the thing, God desires the heart. God desires the internal. He desires the heart first and foremost. Yes, it should show up. James, we learned this in the book of James. Faith without works is dead. You will know a tree by the fruit that it bears, yes. But you got to have something inside you to be able to bear that fruit. So God desires the heart first and foremost. In fact, God was getting tired of Israel's mundane worship acts, these traditions that they were just doing for the sake of doing them. So Isaiah, remember I told you there were three prophets that kind of went alongside Micah. Isaiah 1:14 says this. This is God speaking to the nation. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. God's like, guys, all of that, boo, all right? And then Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings, going through the motions. Amos 5:21, he says, I despise your feasts and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. God is growing tired of the nation of Israel. And truth be told, we can kind of mirror that, right? In our own lives, what are we getting together for? So in Micah, he just reiterates these very same thoughts. And what he's saying is, I'm tired of you going through the motions. I'm tired and I'm sick of your so-called sacrifices and feasts, the things that you bring to the altar. I'm tired of you coming together as an assembly, but having no lasting daily impact in your life. You get together for what? What are you doing it for? And basically, God simply, he just wants his people to live in a godly way. And so that's evident in our interactions with both God and others. And we'll see that as Micah says in his very small statement to God's people. And it mirrors what Jesus says in the Gospels, right? Remember when Jesus was doing his ministry and some Pharisees were like, let's get this guy. We got him. Here's a good question. God, what is the greatest commandment? What is the greatest commandment, Jesus? And what does Jesus say? I love it. He says, first and foremost, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I love how he coupled it with someone else. He says, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. All right? In these, all these things come together. That's what God is telling us. That is evident here. So Micah 6:8, let's look at it. It says, the first one it says is do justice, to do justice. So the two words here, do and justice, do is asah in Hebrew, which kind of has a connotation of making something, right? To do, to make, to craft, all right? And so you do justice, you create it, you make it in the sense of you are living it out. And then the word justice is mishpah, and mishpah has this idea of a court declaring justice, all right? It does have this judicial idea behind it. And so if a little background, the people at this time, there was a lot of injustices happening in the nation, both in Israel and Judah. The people were taking bribes from others, okay? You had whoever was in court system, in government, you even had prophets who were taking bribes from people, all right? I'll say whatever you want to say. If you got enough, they didn't have Benjamins back then, but you know, if you had enough money to be able to show to me, all right? And then, so they would take these bribes. And so whoever had the money, whoever had the purse, whoever had this, controlled the government, controlled justice, controlled profits. All right, and they were able to be able to control what they wanted people to know God was saying to them. All right, and so we see this everywhere during that time. Doesn't seem far off from what we're hearing now. I mean, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but you know, you got to see some of that being mirrored, right? But what it reminds us is this: in the essence of justice, first and foremost, who is our standard? The standard of justice is God. All right. One of the things I've taught our students, and by the way, it's actually not bad, but I teach them that laws, all right, and laws are great. I do teach them that you should follow laws and those type of things. Please, please hear that out, okay? But I do tell them just because it's a law, it doesn't mean it's moral, okay? Just because it's written into law, it does not mean it's moral. In a sense, here, let me give you guys an example because you're like looking at me kind of bug-eyed. Like, I'm like, Pastor Dave, go get that dude off that stage. All right, but no, well, let me give you an example. In Nazi Germany, they had laws that caused the Holocaust and they were putting Jews to death and those type of things. Then you have people within that nation who knew morally that was wrong. And so they broke the law to be morally correct in the eyes of God. Actually, Pastor Dave has preached some things like this before, all right? So, I mean, that's important to understand because there were times, there were laws being passed during this time that were not moral, okay? And so the standard is not necessarily the law. The standard is God, okay? The standard is God. That is our standard. That is what we look at. And so as we talk about justice, we got to stand up for what's right. Absolutely. We have to stand up what's right in the eyes of God. We have to speak out for what is wrong. And here's the thing. We have to speak out for what is wrong, not only in the world, But we have to speak out for what is wrong even here in the church. Okay? And we have to be able to do that. If we're going to do justice, we have to be consistent with both of those things. All right? So we have to be able to call out sin. Now, there's a quote that is attributed to Edmund Burke, but I don't think he really said it. All right. As I was doing my study, that's what people said. Like, he didn't really say it, but I'll give it to him. It says, and you guys probably noticed, it says, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. All right. And so as we're talking about our own lives, how are we doing justice? Think about that in our own lives. We have to call out sin. We have to hold God's people accountable. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13. I tell our students this. I was like, sometimes we judge the outside world pretty harshly. And we think, okay, the world is bad. It is. I agree. But they are without Christ. How do we expect sinners to do anything but sin? Right? And so Paul actually addresses that in the book of Corinthians, the first letter to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Verse 13, God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Yes, we should hold each other accountable. Okay? We should hold even the world, to some extent. Our life should hold them accountable in some way, form, or another, in a sense of how we live our life. But really, we should be judging ourselves. We need to look at each other and say, what are we doing? So as we pursue justice, we need to remember that we're not called to be judge, jury, and executioner. Okay? We're not being called to do that. God is the one that judges people in that way. But God does ask us to live in a way that speaks of his justice, of his fairness. God does ask us the question, how do you treat your fellow man? How do you treat others fairly? So what could that look like? What does doing justice look like practically? I'm glad you guys asked. That's a great question. All right. So the first is this, and we are true to this as a body of believers, speaking up for the unborn. That is important. All right. You want to do justice? Speak up for the unborn. But let me put the other side of that coin to you. As you speak up for the unborn, also speak up to injustices done to those already alive. If you're going to be pro-life, let's be pro-life from womb to tomb, okay? Like, you put that together. Look, I get it. We're in an election year. So these things are going to like be front and center of everything, okay? Here's the thing. It doesn't have to be either or. It's both. In our lives as God's people, you do both, okay? Second one. Just another example. Speaking up for persecuted Christians. Absolutely, we should do that. We definitely need to do that. But on the flip side of that coin, we should also speak up to those who misuse God's word as a means to bully and belittle others. We need to be able to do that. And if that's us, we got to look at ourselves. All right, here's the thing about looking at other people and calling them out. You better look in the mirror too. All right, because scripture tells us, do not judge lest you be judged in the same way in which you judge. And it actually is not saying don't judge. We should hold people accountable. I tell our students all the time, you guys should hold each other accountable. In fact, your best of friends, your closest friendships, I just said this morning in our recap, should be other believers who will hold you accountable to the word of God. It should be, okay? You guys should seek out those type of friendships. All right, but be careful. Be careful as you look at other people and their wrongdoings, that you're not missing your own, okay? And so that's one. And so look at injustices being done to others, but also look at the injustice within our own hearts and within our own minds toward other people. That's what doing justice looks like, okay? And then, like I said, it's simple. It's a simple statement, do justice, but it's hard. This is a hard thing. It's not easy to balance those things. All right, as God's people, that's what we're called to do. And here's the beautiful part. It leads us into the next statement, which is love, mercy. There you go. All right, love, mercy, or in the ESV, it says kindness. Okay, these go hand in hand together. All right, it's like peas and carrots, mac and cheese, peanut butter and jelly. All right, they all come together. Buffalo and wings. All right, so all that to say, like, these go together. You can't do justice, but then not love mercy, all right? Here's the reason why. Ahav is the word for love, okay? It is a verb, and I've said this before. If you say you love somebody, there has to be actions behind it, okay? Because love is a verb. And then the word for mercy is a very rich Hebrew word. It's chesed, all right? Chesed, and it literally means loving kindness. So love, loving kindness, all right? Love, mercy. It also connotes faithfulness, compassion, grace, and love. So love, loving kindness. That's what it's saying here. And so doing justice and loving kindness, they go hand in hand together. St. Thomas Aquinas says this, justice without mercy is cruelty. Mercy without justice is disillusion. They have to go together, okay? And so in our own lives, how are we showing God's love to others? What actions are we portraying each and every day to be able to show God's love? And remember, God's love in Greek, I love the word that is used as agape. It is unmerited love. We didn't earn it. God gives it. Gives it freely, actually. It says he shows his agape to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we still our heads, our backs turned toward him, he died on the cross. Because last time I checked, everybody here is not 2,000 years old, right? So Jesus died on the cross before you came to know Christ. That's how that works. All right, and so hesed, loving kindness, goes together. How are you treating both your fellow believer and how are you treating the common man? The one thing that we always challenge our students with is the idea of the imago Dei, okay? The image of God in others. Do you see the image of God in other people? Do you see that even people that you may profoundly disagree with, profoundly dislike, do you see the image of God in their lives? It changes your perspective. I promise you, it will change your perspective. And one of the things I challenge our students with is, if you despise someone, pray for them by name. Because when you pray for them, God does something to you in your heart for that person. All right? So pray for them by name. So even the most evil of people, and this is scary, even the most evil of people in their sin and depravity are created in God's image. They too are fearfully, as scripture says, fearfully and wonderfully made, like you and I. Man, that's hard. That's a hard pill to swallow. Like I said, election year. You guys already have mine. You probably saw a face when I said somebody you profoundly despise. All right? You already pictured him like, oh, yes. All right, and then you're like, oh, no. All right, and so love is a verb. Let's do something about it. Your actions should show daily what loving kindness looks like to everyone else because it matters how we treat others. We have to be mindful of our own heart. We need to be self-aware. All right, and I'll finish this session with this. Kenneth Baker sums it up in this statement. I should have wrote it up there, but I don't have it up there. But it says this, thus this saying is not an invitation in lieu of the gospel to save oneself from kindly acts or of equity and fairness. Basically, it's not about you earning your salvation. It was instead a call for the natural consequence of truly forgiven men and women to demonstrate the reality of their faith by living it out in the marketplace. Such living would be accompanied with acts and deeds of mercy, justice, and giving of oneself for the orphan, the widow, and the poor. All that's saying is, it is a result of the relationship we have with God. I tell our students, the best thing about salvation is not that you get a get out of hell free card, okay? It's not Monopoly, you know, you get to save that for later. Like, hey, Jesus, I'm out, right? But the best thing about salvation is that that reconciles our relationship with God. And so we have the opportunity to have that relationship with God and it show in our life. And here's the beautiful part. And we just talked about this, I think in youth, like a couple weeks ago. As we are reconciled, we become agents of reconciliation to the world. We are advocates of that. So our life should show that. We have to show others that they can have a relationship with God too. And so we become the ambassadors of reconciliation to the world. That's what we're supposed to show, okay? And so when we are holding people accountable, especially other believers, we do it in a loving way, in a way that restores them. Not in a way that says, ha, got you. Ha, you messed up. Ha, you fell. No, we do it in a loving kindness in a way that says, you know what? Yes, you messed up. Let me help you get back up. You also have to be careful you don't fall as you're helping other people up, okay? So that's a whole different thing. But with that being said, it leads us to the last part, which is walking humbly with your God. Leket, which means walking or going, is simply to state it's how you live your life, right? And then sana, which means humbly or being humble. So in light of who God is, in light of who he is, remember, he's our standard, how are we viewing ourselves and others? Are we walking humbly? Isaiah 6, here's the thing about when you encounter God and you get a clear idea of who you are, it forces you to be humble. All right, it forces you to be humble. In Isaiah 6, and we know all this whole passage, but Isaiah, when he sees God in the temple and he gets a glimpse of God, here's his response. He says, and I said, woe is me. And I love this. For I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. So first he sees himself in light of who God is. And then right after it says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So he sees himself first, and then he sees others in light of who God is. And he says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And so you get a clearer idea of who you are. Humility simply means you see yourself in light of who God is, and you know where that fits, all right? And so it also doesn't mean that you just like put yourself down. And this is one thing we teach our students all the time, because some of them do struggle with this, all right? It's not just about you putting yourself down, but it's also seeing, one, less of yourself in light of who God is, but also seeing your value in light of who God created you, okay? So there's a balancing act to that. So you know, yes, you're not all that in a bag of Frito pie, all right? But you're also not like scum of the world either, all right? So you see yourself in the correct way, in a correct manner, that you have value in God's eyes, but don't get puffed up, all right? And so that is what humility looks like. And so walking humbly means we see who we are in comparison to God, no one else, because he's the standard. So we don't look at others as our standard of what that looks like. So it's easy to look at other people and be like, man, I'm not that bad. Like, God, I'm all right, actually. You know, if I should say so myself, I'm okay. And so it reminds us of like Pharisees. In remember that story of the Pharisee who was praying in the temple at the altar? And he's really loud too, really loud. You had the tax collector there just crying, pouring his heart out to God silently. And then you got this Pharisee who walks up, God, thank you, I'm not like that guy over there. That thief that takes all the money. Except they were taking money. I'm not like him. And sometimes we look at our lives that way. Man, we don't compare yourself to others. Yes, it's easy to look at somebody else and be like, man, I am A-okay. All right. I am all right. You know, don't talk to my wife, but I'm okay. Okay? So, but when you see yourself in light of who God is, man, it changes your perspective about where you stand on the hierarchy of things, all right? So it's not thinking less of yourself per se, but thinking of yourself less. And then here's the thing, it also, you understand the value you have in God's eyes. Because remember, I told you, we are created in God's image. And so one of my prayers in my own life that I always say is, God, help me to see people with your eyes. Help me to love others with your heart, because I wear glasses. Like, I can't even see faces when I took it off, right? It's skewed. And my heart's dirty. And so, God, I have presupposed notions of others. Like, you got to help me not to have that, because I got to love them the way you love them. And so as God's people, that's how we're supposed to approach the world, right? And then here's what I love. It says in Scripture, it says, and walk humbly with your God. There's a possessive nature there. We can't do this. Guys, we can't do love walk without God. We cannot do love walk without Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We got to have that possession. It implies a relationship. Remember that reconciliation. You now have a relationship with God. That's how we're able to live this Christian life out. That's how we're able to simply live it, even in the hardness of it all. It is difficult to live this kind of life. But that's what God calls of us. And that's all he needs. All right? All the other stuff is extra. It's all just icing on the cake. When we come together to worship and we pour out our heart and life to God, that is extra to the life that you live each and every day. So don't come in here and do all this. And then on Monday morning, you're like the worst person at your job. Not only because you don't work, but maybe like the attitude that you have with others. That's not living this out. That is not doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with our God. That's what we're supposed to do. All right. And so let's challenge ourselves to do that. Even today, let's start this and live this Christian life out and be the people that God has called us to be in this world. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you so grateful for your word. Help us, God, in your power to be able to do justice, to love mercy and loving kindness, and to walk humbly with you, our God, Lord. Help us as your people to make you known to the world in the way that we live our lives each and every day. We thank you, God. We praise you, God. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.